Well, last week we started a new series called Covenant Community. And we talked about the fact that First Baptist is a community in covenant with one another. Now, if you are a member here at this church, you are in a special relationship with all of the other members in this church. First of all, if you're a member here, you are joined together in Christ. So your life is inseparable from the lives of all the other Christians who are here at First Baptist. And that's a spiritual reality. You don't have to do anything to make that happen. You don't have to feel that for that to be true. That's something that Jesus did the moment that his salvation was applied to you by the Holy Spirit. You were joined together with other Christians. And that's true of all true Christians everywhere. Jesus is the head. All true Christians are joined to him. All true Christians are joined to one another. But if you're a member here, you have something in addition to that. You have been joined together with the other members here because you have entered into a binding agreement, a promise relationship with them. You have defined the relationship and you have joined yourself to them through covenant. Now, as we talked about last week, our church covenant here, our members' covenant, isn't just a bunch of extras that we came up with to create some kind of super Christian task force. It's not just like elite Christianity. Like, everyone who wants to obey the Bible, that's fine. But we've come up with all these extras so that we can be super Christians. That's not at all what our church covenant is about. Our church covenant is simply a summary statement of the expectations the Bible expresses for God's people to live distinctly as the people of God with one another. So I'm going to ask you, as we go through this series, Covenant Community, I'm going to ask you today and in other Sundays, whether you're a member or not, if you would just take a moment and read our church covenant together. It's in your bulletin, but it should also be on the PowerPoint if you didn't grab a bulletin or if you just would like larger print. So let's all read this out loud together. Repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as demonstrated through the visible act of baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and being led by the Holy Spirit to join ourselves to this fellowship, we make the following covenant before God with one another. By God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, we will support the testimony of our church by loving God supremely, by living a Spirit-filled Christ-like life, by faithfully worshiping together on the Lord's Day, by regularly sharing the gospel with unbelievers, by demonstrating Christ's love to all people, by supporting the global missions effort. We will guard the unity of our church by honoring its doctrines, by showing love for one another, by ministering to one another, by praying with and for one another, by speaking in a way that builds up others, by following the leaders chosen by the church, by participating in the giving and receiving of corrective discipline as the church decides. We will support the ministries of our church by giving generously of our finances, by being equipped to serve, by developing a servant's heart, by exercising our spiritual gifts in ministry. As members of this church, by God's grace and for his glory, all this we will do. Now, from the preamble of our church covenant, one of the first things that you probably noticed is that you have to be a Christian to be a member of the church. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And if you cannot enter the kingdom of God, you should not enter the membership of the church. Now, let me be clear. That doesn't mean that people who are not in the kingdom of God shouldn't be in church. Quite the contrary. Everyone is welcome here. We want to fill this room with all kinds of sinners. We want drug addicts. We want prostitutes. We want homosexuals. We want people who are living in sexual immorality, having sex before and outside of marriage. We want people who are greedy, people who are swindlers, people who are liars, people who are idolaters. We want people who are gluttons. We want people who are prideful and conceited. We want every kind of sinner in this room, and we want to fill this room up with it. Why? Because we want people to meet Jesus and be saved. Amen. And we consistently hold up the gospel of Jesus Christ here and the free offer of life and forgiveness of sins through Jesus, which we want sinners to take hold of like we've taken hold of. So we want to pack this room out every Sunday with people to hear that news. But only those who have taken hold of Jesus and embraced that news can be members of the church. Another thing that you have probably picked up on is the expectation of baptism. And that's because Christians get baptized. That's one of the things that Christians do. It doesn't make you a Christian, but it shows that you are a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Baptism now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's your appeal. That's why baptism as a baby is a non-existent thing. Water gets poured on babies, but it's not baptism, because babies can't appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It has to be your appeal, and so only people who become believers in Jesus can get baptized, but all Christians should be baptized. Another phrase that we read is, "by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit." This is another reason why you have to be a Christian to be a church member, because only Christians have the Holy Spirit. And the only way that you can carry this out and live this kind of life in community with other people is by being dependent upon, being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no way that any of us can do this on our own. It's imperative that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the first section of this church covenant is titled "Supporting the Testimony of Our Church." A testimony is a statement of witness. It's a true statement. It validates or supports something, and it's normally used as evidence to make a determination or to base a judgment on. So what is the testimony of the church? Not just our church, but what is the testimony of the church? As I thought about this question, my mind came back to two verses. The first of those is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 on the screen. "And we have seen and testify," it's testimony, "testify, that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." The same John who wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, at the very end of his book, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's testimony is Jesus is who he said he was. Believe in him. And in its most basic form, that's the testimony of the church, of our church, of all churches. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the testimony of our church and all churches everywhere. As a church, we are supposed to be making a trustworthy statement that validates the gospel that people can use to make a determination to believe on Jesus, to to have life for themselves. As a church, all we're doing, from the preaching behind this pulpit to the teaching in our adult Sunday school classes, all the way down to our preschool class, in addition to our life together in fellowship and serving and outreach and ministry, we're saying this: there is one true God. He is absolutely perfect. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. He made all things. He keeps all things going, and he rules over all things. This God has never been lonely, because he's a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he's never needed anything, because he's self-existent. All things need him, not vice versa. But out of his overwhelming love and joy, he created all things, and he created humanity. He created mankind. He created people as the pinnacle of his creation to share in the divine love that God experiences within himself. God made people in his image, so every person has worth and dignity. Short, tall, skinny, fat, white, black, poor, rich, educated or ignorant, every person matters from conception to the grave. Every person matters. And people were made to worship God and to rule over his creation, to be his representative rulers. But humanity, mankind, man and woman, did not believe that God had their best interest in mind. They believed the lie from the serpent, who is the devil, Satan, a rebellious angel. They too rebelled against God. Their rebellion is called sin. Their sin brought a rift in their relationship with God. It brought separation. Their sin brought a curse from God, both on them and on all creation, which results in death. Their death leads to judgment. All people will be judged for our sins. We will receive what we deserve, which is eternal punishment. But this God, who in love created all things and in justice must punish all sin, is also abundantly merciful, and he sent Jesus Christ to the earth to do for mankind what we cannot do for ourselves, to save us. Jesus lived the perfect life that God requires of all of us, but which none of us can live. Jesus went to the cross and he died to take our punishment, to take it and to finish it, which none of us can actually ever do. That's why hell is eternal. Then, because Jesus' life was perfect, he rose from the dead 3 days later. He ascended into heaven, and he's coming back again someday to bring final rescue to those who are his, to make all things anew, and to bring punishment and judgment to those who are not. And he offers new life, forgiveness, right standing with God, peace, joy, and eternity with God forever to those who will own their sin, turn their back on it, and will take hold of him. This is the gospel. This is the testimony of our church. Our church is a neon sign that's flashing. The kingdom is open. Sinners, come in. Jesus is the only Savior. So how are we supposed to do this? In what ways do we collectively, corporately, let everyone know, hey, everybody, the gospel is true? We list six ways in our church covenant. We're going to cover three of them today. Pastor Greg is going to cover the next three, next week. The three today, the first is by loving God supremely. We support the testimony of our church. Hey, sinners, the gospel is true. By loving God supremely. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is teaching, and a group of people try to trip him up. The first group that tries to trip him up is called the Pharisees. They're the religious conservatives, and they fail. They're not able to trip him up. The second group that tries to trip him up, they're the religious intellectuals, but they're liberals. And they put forth a lawyer, an expert in God's law, who says to Jesus, teacher, verse 36 of Matthew 22 on the screen, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment in the law? And he, that's Jesus, said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And, bonus, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So what this means is that the heart of God's law, the spirit, the purpose, the underlying rule of God's law, all boiled down, what really matters most is this: love God and love people. Now, Christians are free from God's law. We're under no obligation to obey it. It is not the standard of our righteousness. We are not under its curse because of any disobedience to it. Jesus has fulfilled it. Jesus has borne the curse. Jesus has given us righteousness. So we are not under the law. But surely that doesn't mean that God no longer intends for us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. No way. That's actually the point of the gospel. The law couldn't give us the heart to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus fulfilled the law to give us the spirit so that we could do it in spirit and in truth. The gospel calls us to love and know God, even as we are fully loved and fully known. And so loving God with everything, all of our being, shows that we believe, we really believe what we say about him. If we have just a little love for God, oh yeah, I believe in God, and he made all things, and he made me, and I matter because he made me, and I've sinned against him, and sin is bad, but he sent Jesus to die for me, and so my sins are forgiven, and someday when I die, I'll go to be with him forever, and yeah, I love God. If we have little love for God, what we're saying to the world is, yeah, it's an addendum, it's an add-on, it's something like, you can add a little salt to your meal if you want, or not, it's just up to you. And so the world says, oh, Christianity doesn't matter. The gospel's really not powerful. God's really not imposing. God's really not commanding. He's really not real. And we'd say, oh, no. No, he absolutely is. And they'd say, really? Well, you're not very convincing. You really haven't swayed us. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, he tells a parable or a story about a man who's working in a field. And in that field, he uncovers buried treasure. He is amazed. He covers it back up. He runs. He gets all of his possessions, everything in his ownership, and he sells all of it so that he can go and he can buy the field that he might rightfully possess the treasure. Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like that field containing treasure. And people who enter the kingdom of God are willing to get rid of everything that they might have the field, that they might possess the treasure. What does this man's actions tell everyone about that field? That it contains something immensely valuable. And so the question for us today is God our treasure? Is Jesus our treasure? Treasuring God or loving him supremely, as our covenant states, that supports the testimony of our church. When we say we believe that there is a perfect God, loving him supremely shows the church, that shows the world, that we really believe what we say we believe. The second way that we can support the testimony of our church is by living a spirit-filled, Christ-like life. Now, when I was a teenager, I was particularly rebellious up to about 16 and a half, and then I was gloriously saved. A 180-degree change. God turned me an incredible about-face. I was involved in a traditional Baptist church. That was my upbringing. And so as a new Christian that had been gloriously saved, I cannot today make a definitive statement about the love for God that was represented in that room when those people came together. But I can tell you that as a newly saved 16-year-old purveying the room, I did not see a great love for God in the worship of the people who were gathered there. Nor did I overhear, again, as a 16-year-old, nor did I overhear a great love and preciousness of God and the things of God among the conversation of those people. And so I gravitated towards a larger, very exciting church in a nearby community. And I can assure you, there was always some kind of excitement in this church, whether good or bad. And people who went to that church almost always had big experiences. If there's one thing that you could bank on at this church, it was having some type of an experience. Now, the problematic thing with this church, or at least one of the problematic things that I'm going to focus on right now, is there seemed to be a disconnect between the church experience of many of the people who went there and the day-to-day experience in their lives. You would see people go and raise their hands and shout and sing and cry and go to the altar and sob and weep and snot and be prayed for and hug other people and have services that would last for hours. And then the rest of the week, their lives were just the same. Everything else, their manner of life was just the same as it had been, which caused many in that community to say, there's something that doesn't smell quite right about that church. Something's off. The lifestyle of many of these individuals allowed those outside of the church to dismiss their experience and to dismiss them because of the disconnect between what happened in church and what happened during the rest of the week. Galatians 5 talks about the battle that's being waged in the life of every Christian. It talks about the works or the fruit of the flesh, and that's the remaining sin nature and sinful influences that each one of us feel within ourselves. And it says that if these things define our lives, then we really should question if in fact we've been changed by the gospel. Because people whose lives are defined by these works or this fruit of the flesh, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be there with God for all eternity. But then it flips the script and it says in verse 23 and 24 of Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Living dependently on the Holy Spirit will show up in our lives. If we have the Holy Spirit, He will make His presence known. And not necessarily by snotting, crying, bow your head at the altar and prostrate yourself before the Lord experiences. Although those can be really good. If you've never had one of those, I pray that the Lord would bless you with one of those someday. But the way that the Holy Spirit really shows up and makes His presence known is by the character of our lives that's lived out in between worship services. More and more, our lives should come to reflect Jesus, who lived His life on earth as a man full of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's mission in the life of a believer, to conform us more and more into the likeness or the reflection of Jesus. You see, people who are transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of Jesus show that in their day-to-day lives in practical, observable ways that tells the world the gospel is true. The gospel does change lives. The gospel does change people. And it tells the world, if God can do this in me, God can do this in anybody. Amen. The question is, does your life, do our lives show in observable ways that we have been changed and are being changed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are ours lives that reflect Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, thereby supporting the testimony of the church that the gospel is true? The third way listed that we can support the testimony of our church is by faithfully worshiping together on the Lord's Day. Now, if you've been a Christian any amount of time, you've probably heard this verse quoted so much that you might even be able to quote it yourself. When people ask the question, well, where in the Bible does it say that I have to go to church to be a Christian? So, duh, Hebrews 10:25. And I'm gonna read that, but I'm gonna back up to verse 23. Here's what it says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, truthfully, this verse is talking about so much more life together than what we experience when we come together on a Sunday morning, or what a Sunday morning worship service affords. But part of the disconnect between what this verse says and what we experience much of the time is because we actually have a rather anemic view of what to expect when we come together on Sunday mornings. We should all come here on Sunday mornings with an agenda. Oh, I don't have an agenda. You should. Every one of us should come here on Sunday mornings with an agenda. This should be our agenda. This should be our mindset. I am coming to this meeting today to fight for faith and hope. I intend to stir up others around me, to prod them, to agitate them, to hold fast to Jesus as well. Because I expect them to do that for me. So I dare someone to try to out-encourage me today. I am going to encourage everyone in here to get stirred up for Jesus. That's my agenda on Sunday mornings. Now, I used this phrase last week, and I really want this phrase to become a part of our vocabulary here. Gospel doctrine and gospel culture. Say that. Gospel doctrine, gospel culture. Gospel doctrine should create a gospel culture. And Sunday mornings should be a display or an outworking of the culture that is created by our beliefs. When Ray Ortland was pastor at Emmanuel Church in Nashville, he used this call to worship. He borrowed it from 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, but this was the call to worship every Sunday at Emmanuel Nashville. It should be on the screen. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the friend of sinners. Welcome. This is what Sunday mornings are about for the person who says that the gospel is true and precious. Sundays, then, are not about checking off a box. Sundays are not about meeting an attendance requirement. Sundays are about fighting for faith, about getting stirred up in our souls, about drinking from deep wells of the word and the worship of God, about fanning our affections for Jesus into flame, about being encouraged and being an encouragement, about motivating each other to embark on great things for God, because we need God and His gospel. We need grace. And we get that among the people of God in ways that we cannot get any other way. So do our lives, or does our belief, here we go, does our belief in the truthfulness of the gospel make Sunday mornings special to us? Because it's when we gather with the people of God. Does it drive us headlong into gospel culture that is put on display uniquely when we come together as the church on the Lord's Day, the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Cherishing and prioritizing the gathered worship of God's people supports the testimony of our church, because it affects our love for God. And it puts us in contact with God's word and God's people, which informs the way we live. It helps us to live in ways that reflect Jesus. But also because it shows the world what's most important to us. It shows the world that the worship of God is non-negotiable. I'm sorry, I can't make it. That's when I go to church, and my heart needs God. And I can have everything else, but if I don't have God, I'm a wreck. My heart needs God. So I'm sorry, I can't be there that then. I can be there after. But my heart needs God. And I get God in a unique way when I come together with the people of God, like I just don't get any other way. The gospel is the testimony of our church. Is the gospel your testimony? Do you believe the gospel? Is that evident? Does your life show that you believe the gospel? And does your relationship to God's people support that testimony of the gospel? Or does it diminish it, or perhaps even possibly contradict it? The testimony of our church is the gospel. We all need Jesus. Do you feel that in yourself today? Christian, non-Christian, either way, do you feel in yourself, I need God's grace for undeservingly bad people through Jesus and Him alone? If you do feel that, good news. There's room at the table. If you don't feel that, oh God, change their hearts and give them a heart that longs for you. Let's all stand. I'm going to invite our musicians to come forward. We're going to sing. As we sing, my hope is that your affections will be stirred. And if your affections have already been stirred, that you will sing with affection. And then after that, we're going to take the Lord's Supper for those who are Christians. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we are declaring with all of our being, God, I need you. And the only way I can have you is because of what Jesus did. And what he did for me. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your love for sinners. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much, Lord, that you are accessible, that you are open, that your arms are open, that your hands are open, that your offer is open, and that you invite us. All who are weary, come. All who are thirsty, drink. All who are hungry, eat. Father, we come. In Jesus' name, amen.